If you'll take your copy of God's Word, please, or your device, and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2. And follow with me, please, as I read aloud the opening five verses. Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. One of the songs embedded in my early childhood memories is entitled Dem Bones. Dem, that is D-E-M, Dem as in them, dry bones. I believe that the recording that my father played back in those days of the old 10 to 12 inch diameter, super thin disc called an LP, a long play record, I believe that the recording of Dem Dry Bones that I enjoyed listening to again and again was put out by a group called Mitch Miller and the Gang. And it just was catchy, and the song really stuck with me as a child. It'd be years later that I learned that that song comes directly from the text of the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 37, the passage that we read together earlier. It's an old African-American spiritual, and it was a song expressing the hope that God had given his exiled people. Ezekiel was one who ministered in Babylon, where Judah had gone into exile because of her persistent sins and treachery against God. And there in faraway Babylon, God's mouthpiece had given them this word of hope that God would look upon his covenant people, so dead that they weren't even corpses anymore. They were disconnected, bleached bones strewn throughout a valley. And God, through his almighty life-creating word, would speak to these bones, and the bones would rise, and they would join one to another in their proper place, and skin would come upon those bones, and then breath would be imparted to these bones. And Ezekiel saw a vast, exceedingly great army standing before him, a symbol, a vision of the life that God would bring to what had been totally, completely, utterly dead. And it presents a vivid picture of what God has done for his people in saving them. We're going to reflect upon Ephesians 2, but Ezekiel 37 is a great Old Testament backdrop to what the Apostle Paul, in far shorter compass, summarizes in the opening verses of the second chapter of Ephesians. Think with me, please, before we have the joy of hearing the testimonies of these four and then witnessing the baptisms of three of them. Think with me, please, about what we once were and what God did. Now, this is a passage for Christians in particular. This is a message for God's people. This is what we once were. This is what God did. But the whole Bible is speaking to all who come within its sound, or all who come across its inscribed words. And certainly, as I speak forth from this passage tonight, the yearning of those who are God's people is that those who cannot testify, this is what I once was, might be brought to recognize what you are and might seek mercy and grace from the living God to become what we who are Christians by His grace have become. What we were. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. This point is emphasized in the passage being spoken not only in verse 1, but repeated in verses 4 and 5, where we read, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, though we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." To trespass is to pass across a boundary line. If you seek and obtain a permit, you can go to this fairly impressive white edifice in the city of Washington, D.C., and you can tour it. But there are certain boundary lines that if you pass across, you're in a heap of trouble, because the White House is one of the most protected properties on the globe. And there are people who are very jealous about people not crossing the line and getting into places where they're not supposed to go at the White House, where the President of the United States lives with his family. God has something that He jealously protects, namely His own magnificence. And He seeks to protect and to magnify His greatness by having ordained certain boundaries. And He has posted no trespassing signs to warn us against passing across those boundary lines and trespassing in places where we have no business going. But our fallen race has defiantly passed across those boundary lines of our Maker. The prophet Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We each have turned to his own way." One of the epitomizing texts of Scripture describing me and you by nature. There are a lot of things that make us differ from one another, but this is one of those things in which we're all alike. We each have turned to his own way natively. We were dead in our transgressions. We were dead in the sense of being separated from God. We did not have joyful, intimate fellowship with Him, nor did we desire it by nature and by life until God did something. We knew nothing of an intimacy, of interaction with God that we sought and that we treasured. We were dead in the sense of being powerless. We did not treasure God, and we could not change that disposition which pulls us to love other things more. We may have been religious. We may have been church-going. We may have been respectable. We may have been admired. But by nature, there's not one of us who loves God first. At best, God will be a compartment. At best, God will be a tame animal, we hope, who will come out when we need Him and who will stay at a distance when we don't. We were dead in our trespasses. Verses 2 and 3 speak of four points that further delineate our spiritual deadness. They speak of our former direction, our former leader, our former passions, and our former relation to God. Our former direction was that we walked following the course of this world. We would not allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be dominant. If God was in our life, again, He was but a compartment. We did what pretty much everyone else was doing. We followed the course of this world. Recently, our family had the privilege of being all together up in the mountains. We were on the New River. And a favorite activity for us was to float down the river on a tube or in a kayak, and we would drive upriver a ways, and then we'd get out, and driver would take the vehicle back to where we were staying, and the rest of us would get in the river, And with great exertion, we would just float, following the current, just allowing the river to take us where it wanted to go. And it's a picture of the way you and I once lived. We just did what the world was doing. Now, that may have expressed itself, and it did express itself, no doubt, in different ways among us individually. Some of us here remember days of being flagrantly hedonistic. There are more than a few here who have always gone to church and have always sought to observe certain outward moral boundaries. People who've never been drunk. People who've never had sex outside of marriage. We weren't all alike in the outward expression of our worldliness. But we followed the world's pattern of self comes before God. And whether our way is a path of wanting to look very respectable before others, or whether our way is one of just immersing ourselves in as much of the world's pleasures as possible, we just flowed with the current of this world. A former leader was the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. And it's important to note that according to verse 2, we, all of us, that is, each one of us, once were following the devil. We were following this Pied Piper, this prince of the power of the air. Most of us were not conscious of his leadership. Satan is happy to operate incognito. Usually he prefers that his presence not be recognized, that his motives not be on the radar screen of our thoughts, that his strategies be something that we're oblivious to. The devil generally works most effectively when people are blind to the fact that he's there, that he's governing, that he's manipulating, that he's exploiting, that he's tricking, that he's deceiving, that he's lying, that he's killing. But he was our former leader. We followed him just as our first mother Eve did. Our former passions. We all once lived, the passage tells us, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. It's significant that the apostle here refers not only to the desires of the body, but also the desires of the mind. There's some people, their worldliness and their being tied to the ways of the devil comes to expression more in their intellectual passions than in their sensual passions. And generally, of course, there's a mix of both. But we oftentimes tend to go pretty quickly to the area of sensuality when we think about sin and the readiness of people to cross over God's walls and into forbidden territory in terms of doing this or that immoral activity. And there's a great deal of that. But there are people whose life is dominated not so much by sensual cravings as by intellectual cravings. And it's a reflection of what drives them. And though it's intellectual, it is according to the flesh. Our way of life is controlled by what our hearts love and fear. What we want and what we don't want. That's true for each and every one of us here. Okay, for the most mature Christian, we are controlled by what we really want and by what we don't want. Now, that's under the ultimate sovereignty of God, praise his name. But still, we inescapably make choices. We are people. We are made in the image of God, and we inevitably, constantly are making choices. And our choices are governed by what we love and by what we dread. By what's really important on an affectional level to our souls and what's not important. Those desires once had nothing to do. We who are the people of God, what we were once was a people whose deepest desires had nothing really to do with the person, the work, the preciousness of Jesus Christ. If you were someone like me, There's never been a time in 61 years where you, if you asked me, do you believe in Jesus? There's never been a day in my life where I would have answered no to that question. Evangelism is weak when it works by way just of yes, no questions. I've always been able to check off that box. But years went by in which I knew nothing of Jesus being precious. I knew nothing of Jesus being the treasure in the field for which I will readily sell everything that I may have him. The pearl of great price for which I'll sell the estate if I can but gain that pearl. Our passions were not Christ-centered at all. Our former relation to God was that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, the apostle tells us. Like a wife rightly jealous in discovering that her husband has been chronically cheating on her, just like that wife would rightly be angry because she has valued her marriage, because the relationship has been important to her, the discovery of treachery would not be met with just, well, we can just brush that easily under the rug. It would make her furious. She would rightly have a sense of having been deeply, profoundly violated. And we are capable of acting like that because we are like the God who made us. God cares about relationship with us, and thus he takes it seriously when we don't care. It deeply upsets him to not be treasured, to be treated as just one among a plethora of things in life that we give some measure of thought to. This is what we were. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, please hear me. If you're not a follower of Jesus, this is what you yet are. Okay, right here, right now, this building, identified with Grace Reformed Baptist Church, this baptismal service, those here who have not yet been made alive together with Jesus, we're not talking about what you once were, we're talking about what you now are. This is what the Bible says. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You walk according to the course of this present world. You follow after, however unwittingly, the prince of the power of the air. Your passions, your affections are not gripped by Jesus Christ being the most important one. And you're under the wrath of God. And having been in church all of your life, having Christian parents, answering the catechism questions, and being able to say, if I were to ask you, do you in some sense believe in Jesus? Yes. That's not enough. Believing in Christ is enough. Please don't misunderstand me. That is the call of the gospel. Believe in Jesus. But it must be more than just an intellectual category, a box that you've checked off in your mind. And he really has nothing to do with life where it meets the road. For those of us who have been brought into a different condition, the short phrase, but God. And those are the opening two words in the original language. Some translations will separate them, but the force is best kept in those English translations that keep those two words together. But God. Those are two monosyllables that you can chew on for eternity. But God. This is our story. This is our song. This is why we'll praise our Savior all the day long. But God did something. We weren't just dead in the bottom of the pit as the lifeline was thrown down to us. We were disconnected, dry bones. Bones don't do so well at latching on to the lifeline that's thrown out to them. Praise God that the lifeline was thrown. Praise God that there have been people in the world, by the grace of God, who out of love for people have continually thrown the rope out, calling upon those who are lost to lay hold of the lifeline, to take hold of Jesus, to find rescue, to find deliverance. There are people on the planet, by the mercy of God, who understand that people are perishing. They need rescue. And we've got the message. We've got to get the lifeline out. But the lifeline is thrown out to bleached bones. But God did something about that. In short, he saved us. This is stated twice. In verse 5, and then again in the larger context of verse 8, by grace you have been saved. This is what God did. He delivered us. For each and every person here who is now a Christian, we are that only because God rescued us. God did something that we could not, would not do for ourselves. Two questions. How did God save his people and why? And much more could be said than I'm going to say here. How did God save us? The key phrase here in Ephesians 2, as throughout Paul's letters, is with Christ. God delivered, God rescued, together with Christ. Verse 5, God made us alive together with Christ. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the great representative of his people. He came for his bride. He came, the great shepherd, for his sheep. The husband came for a wife that he was determined he would present to himself. The son came for those that had been marked out from all eternity to be family. He came to live for them. He came to die for them. He came to rise for them, to ascend for them, to be enthroned for them. It is together with Christ that God saved. We that once were dead in our trespasses. Though we had been separated from God in our spiritual deadness, God reconciled us to himself through sending his son to live the life you and I have not lived, the life that you and I cannot live, having been conceived in sin, having been born in sin, having committed hundreds, thousands of sins. God sent his son to live a blameless, perfect, always please the Father life, and then to die to bear the punishment that our trespasses deserve. Though we were dead, powerless to change our native disposition, powerless to change the prejudice towards God that is native to each of us, God acted in Christ to make us live, creating a new disposition. We were born all over again. I can still remember as a 17-year-old how my desires and my way of thinking and my way of behaving, and in particular, how I related to the person of Jesus Christ, changed. At the time, I just thought it was another rededicating my life experience. That was the way that we thought about these things and the circle that I grew up in. It would be a while before I realized that God had saved me. How did God save us? Together with Christ. Why did God save his people? Three huge words here. Explain. Mercy, love, and grace. But God being rich in mercy. Mercy refers to God's disposition to pity those who are in distress. Those who feel afflicted in their soul over the guilt of their sins. Those who have been wounded by life, by their own decisions, by the decisions of others towards them. Mercy is that quality in God that disposes him to feel pity for the distressed. And it's not just a feeling of sorrow over the affliction of others, but that's accompanied by a desire to bring some relief, to help. Mercy is God being the great Samaritan who steps in sacrificially to bring relief and help to the one wounded and left to die. Mercy is the master forgiving that servant that had a ginormous debt, one that he never could have paid off. And as he was so troubled and distressed over his condition of indebtedness, God's mercy is the master saying, I cancel it. God has pleasure in relieving the afflicted. God was rich in mercy. He looked down upon us in our spiritual death, our being led by the nose by the devil, our being carried away by the current of this world. God looked down upon his people and he felt for them, knowing where that path and that leader was taking us. And in mercy, he intervened. The text speaks of the great love with which he loved us. God was angry with his people. Wonderfully, at the same time, he loved them. God's love didn't come in after he was angry. Christ did some things and kind of talked his father down from being so angry and pacified him. God's love has always preceded. Yes, God was angry, but God was loving at the same time. God's love is rooted in eternity past. God sent his son because of his love. Yes, to pacify his just anger. But an anger that was being pacified because of this great love with which he loved us. By grace. Grace is the quality of having kindness toward those that deserve the opposite. Showing favor toward the guilty. Reaching out to those who have rejected previous overtures of kindness, showing tenderness to one's enemies. The object that is spoken of as being the farthest distance from us that has been seen is called Icarus. And scientists tell us that the star Icarus is 5 billion light years away. Observed through a very, very powerful telescope because of the galaxy within which it is located. None of us can really get our arms around 5 billion light years. But it is measurable. And if you have the patience to do the zeros, you could write it out. It'd take you a while. But if you had the patience to keep circling, it is a definite, measurable distance. 5 billion light years. This passage, a little bit later in verse 7, speaks of God wanting to show his people throughout the ages. How exactly does he say it in verse 7? To show, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Earlier this month, Lolly Wright was translated from knowing the love of Christ in this world to knowing the love of Christ in heaven's world. And we don't know exactly what she felt and what she thought, but it's pretty safe for us to infer that she went from kindergarten to college, that she really took a decisive jump forward. She's been in heaven, what, 3 weeks? This passage speaks of the ages to come. 5 billion light years from now. 5 times 5 billion light years from now. Our dear sister will still be trying to get her hands around the magnitude of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. There'll never be a sense of, okay, got that. Lord, let's do something new. It'll be a horizon that just keeps expanding. The closer we get, the bigger it gets. The further in, we realize, wow, I didn't realize it was this deep. I thought that when I got to that peak, I was there. And I've come to that peak, and now I see that there are 1,000 more peaks out there. And I recognize in a new way that when I get to 1,000, there'll be 10,000 more out there. Throughout the ages, the immeasurable grace of God. What we were was dead. What God did is he made us alive together with Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to be loved by God. And as we come to our testimonies and our baptisms, we'll have the privilege of seeing once again a picture tonight of God, by his powerful grace, joining individuals to Christ. They are united to him by faith, but that faith itself is the gift of God's love that was secured some 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem. When he died, though William, Michaela, Garrett, Avonlea were far from being born, when he died, there was a sense in which they were tied to his glorious belt. And they died with him. And as we see three of them, Michaela's been baptized, as we see three of them baptized, they'll disappear from view for a moment. They'll go under the water. And it's a picture of dying with Christ, buried with him, in baptism, into his death. And then they'll rise from the water. And it will be a picture of their having come forth as Jesus came forth. Because when he did come forth, we came forth with him. And we live now in newness of life. And it points to Christ, and it also points to our individual experience that in our embracing Jesus in repentance and faith, We died to a former way of living. And God helping us, we're done with that. It's a fight, and at times we look painfully like our former selves. And so we keep committing ourselves afresh. Just like you go to a wedding and you silently say your vows again and you commit yourself afresh. That I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to love. And yes, this is my commitment. And so we who were baptized years ago, we pledge ourselves afresh at a baptism that I'm done with that way of life. Jesus will be everything. And we confess that by his great grace, we're not what we once were. And praise his name, we're not. I'll close us in prayer, and then Josiah will come and lead us in a closing song as we transition to the testimonies. Let's pray together. Oh, great God in highest heaven, how we magnify the greatness of your love. The immeasurable nature of your grace, the riches of your mercy. Oh, Lord God, you have been so incredibly kind towards us. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. We rejoice in what you've done in the lives of these who will be sharing their testimonies in coming minutes. And Lord, we pray for those yet dead in their sins. Oh God, may this be the hour in which you speak and cause dead spiritual bones to live. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.